Turn to Genesis chapter 1, please, as we begin a study in Genesis today. Last week we did an outline that was just kind of a flyby the book of Genesis, the importance of Genesis, and just a basic outline, flying over at 30,000 feet and grabbing some bullet points of the book of Genesis. So if you weren't here or you didn't have a chance to hear that yet, I would encourage you as we get into our study in Genesis to go listen to that on our website. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I wanted to start by simply saying, you know what, I believe that. Period. As far as I'm concerned, that's all I need to know on where we go from there. I don't need anything more than the revelation of God, my Bible, to tell me that God created the heavens and the earth. And it's end of conversation as far as I'm concerned. God gave us more than that. There's those that would argue the age of the earth, saying it's millions and billions of years old, come up with various answers that do various things, all of which are really just silly when they start saying anything that's contradictory to the Word of God. There's those that would say, oh no, the earth is young. And I would be in that camp that people would call a young earth creationist. However, I don't like using the title young earth because, in my opinion, 6,000 years is a very, very, very long time. I can't really wrap my head around 6,000 years. Although much of the world would scoff and say, what a fool for saying such a young earth. And I'm sitting here going, young? That's a long time. I mean, have you been around? That's a long time, in my opinion. I don't need to deal with the scientific arguments. I don't need the scientific proofs that are there in order to prove what the Bible says to me. You see, I've got the Word of God. God says, in the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth. And then He goes on, and we can come up with a pretty basic timeline and age of the earth based on that timeline. And so, I don't need the sciences around that to prove to me that God's Word is true. Now, that's not to say that I think science is unimportant. I don't. I think science is important. I think it's an incredibly interesting and fun subject to delve into. I'm not the right person to take the lead on that, but it is still nonetheless a very interesting, important subject to delve into. But it has its place. And when the scientist begins with, I'm going to prove God wrong, and here's my science, the scientist started out in the wrong place in the first place. And so it's impossible for the scientist to come up with any sort of a credible answer when he starts off in contradiction to what our Creator has already stated, right? So the science should start with the answer of, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm really interested in how He did that, and the different things that He created, and the different parts of His creation. And I'm going to use my ability in science, not mine, but speaking from a scientist's point of view, my ability in science to delve into what a cool creation we're surrounded by, and use that to build up people and to show people, look at how cool this is, the way God designed this little thing, or designed this little thing. It's without question when you walk around the earth that there is obvious design everywhere we go. It's the fool that looks around and says, oh, there is no God. I mean, I don't look at my truck and say there is no truck maker. I don't look around this building and say there was no crew involved in building this building. There was no design or thought process put into this. It was just one day somebody showed up and somehow all these materials just flopped together with magnificent structure and obvious purpose. Nobody says that. Even the scientist doesn't say that until they get to this point. What fools, there is no God. So science is important, and it is has its place. Worldviews is what it really boils down to. You have a biblical creation worldview, and you have an evolutionary worldview. And I don't even want to put them, you know, biblical creation versus evolution. I don't even want to, it's not a contest. I have no contest with the evolutionist. I can't beat the evolutionist at the evolutionist game. And neither can any other scientist for that matter. Because you know what? The evolutionist has already started off with, there is no God. Now that's not to say that by pointing out, here's how God has done his work, that the person that has been sold out or deceived into a lie can't come to a place of humility where they start to question themselves. And that's a good place for somebody to get. To be able to share some simple things and say, hey, but what about this? What about that? And we'll talk, I'll give you a couple of the simple things that I share here before we're done today. To be able to do that in a way that helps a person get to a place of humility and say, there's something wrong with my worldview. So you can't do that to me. Because you can ask as many questions and bring up as many challenges as you want, and I simply say, but God said so. And he stands outside of time. I believe this because God said so. See, my worldview is not based on any revelation from myself or anybody else in this world. My understanding and revelation is divine in here. And so, it's not a contest of biblical creation versus evolution. I have no contest to fight there. It's simply a question of the authority of the Word of God. And there are some who will try to compromise. Well, I'm a theistic evolutionist. In other words, I believe there must have been some sort of intelligent designer, but that intelligent designer created evolution for the sake of bringing all this stuff to be. That's silly. I'll leave that there and just say that's silly. I'm not going to say it's not a salvational issue, but it is silly. You are contradicting the authority of the Word of God. I will give some, before we get too much deeper into this, some notable resources, if you will. One of which is Dr. Walt Brown's book. Everybody in here has probably heard of that before in the beginning. By the way, this is an old version. This is version 8, edition number 8, which is basically on its way out the door right now as the 9th edition is very close to being in print and looking forward to having that come to be, as it's got several updates and additions, and I think Walt added another 200 or 300 pages to the book, so it is definitely turned into quite the textbook. So I would encourage to be looking forward to that, but nonetheless, you can read Walt's entire book. See, Walt is not a scientist who says, I'm going to prove God wrong. Walt is a scientist in the purest form that says, here's how God created, and I'm really interested in delving into that. And it's all laced throughout his book. And seeing, see, here's what God did. And he's applying the scriptures, and he's using the scriptures, and he's building on those things. So I encourage you to look into Walt Brown's book. You can find it on his website. He has the whole thing there for free. He's not into this thing to make money. The Lord supports him. Creationscience.com is that resource. The next resource I'd mention is a man named Mike Snavely. Mike Snavely works closely with Walt, actually. In fact, his ministry has taken over the printing of the book this time. And that's missionimperative.org. Look him up. I'd also mention Bob Enyart, who is a pastor and the speaker leader for a ministry called Real Science Radio. And that's kgov.com. And then lastly, I'd mention Alustra Media. Alustra Media is not necessarily we wouldn't agree on a lot of things, specifically that young earth thing. They'll lean towards some of the old earth stuff. They're simply a place that creates some fantastically well done videos dealing with intelligent design. And there is a difference between intelligent design and creation, just to be clear. And so and the way that you approach that can make dramatic differences. And so in that, I'll also mention that I put a couple of handouts out on the table today. One is called What is Intelligent Design? That's one by Mike Snavely's ministry, and it will deal with some of those questions of intelligent design versus creationism. And then the next one is called Back to Basics, A Creation Day, and it's dealing with the length of a day and how long days would have been. And then I have another one that's just excerpts from Walt Brown's book dealing with some of the things that we might actually get to today if I would stop with the intro part of this and move forward from here. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Like I said last week, we did an outline of Genesis, and in that we spoke of the roots, of the foundation, the beginnings of the Christian faith, the origins of the universe, of all of creation for that matter, of mankind, of sin, of rebellion, of God's plan of redemption, of family and marriage, the corruption of society and nations and languages and the Hebrew race, Israel. All of that is foundations are found here in the book of Genesis. And the author of Genesis is Moses, widely accepted. Moses didn't put a signature on it and say, hey, I wrote this. But that's widely accepted going way, way, way back. Secular critics would agree that Moses is the author of Genesis and the first five books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch. Written probably around 1500, 1400 BC. The purpose is simply to establish and record our origins. And the key verse that I pick out, and not everybody agrees on, you know, this is the key verse for this particular book, but I go with Genesis 3:15, which says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In context, we'll get to it when we get to that study. In context, that's simply the very first promise of a Messiah that's going to come to save mankind. It was speaking of the curse towards the devil for what he had done in the corruption of mankind. So, the history covered is about 2,000 years in Genesis. We cover Abraham. We cover creation of the universe and mankind, like I said, it moves in, and most of the book is dedicated to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph is where it ends at. The word Genesis comes from a Greek word, actually, oddly enough, for being part of the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures. The word Genesis is actually a Greek word or comes from a Greek word, and it was when the Hebrews made a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures called the Septuagint. That happened around 200 to 300 B.C. And when they did that, this is the word that was given to it. This is the word Genesis. Genesis means generation, book of generation, origin, or beginning, something along that lines. The Hebrew title that you'll find if you were reading the Hebrew Scriptures is Bereshith, and it's simply the very first words of the book, in the beginning. So, turn to John chapter 1, please. In one sense, we have a section of Scripture that, while not written before Genesis, in a sense predates some of the history of Genesis, at least those first words. Now, the hard part is we're not talking about time when you come to the in the beginning thing. In the beginning is simply the first moment in which God established this thing that we call time, that we work through, walk through. God is an eternal God outside of time. If God were to look at time, the easiest way I have to fathom to wrap my little tiny brain around how God sees time and what it is to stand outside of eternity is that if you could take all of time and put it in a crystal clear glass of water and see all of it, that's how God sees time. It's all there and something that he can work in and through at all times. as much as that makes sense. But you don't get to say at the end of eternity or the beginning of eternity. There's no such thing as the end of eternity or the beginning of eternity. Eternity is simply eternity. There is no beginning or end to that. And so when we see in the beginning, it's simply the starting point of this thing of time. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. There was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace came through the Word, Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, not the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." The Word was there in the beginning. Jesus was in the beginning. Jesus is God from the very beginning. Turn a little further to Hebrews 13:8, please. Hebrews 13:8 just reminds us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I know I might flip a little fast because I cheat when I do this, and I'm flipping in my Bible. I put little tabs in my Bible because I know where I'm going before I get there. And so I can flip pretty quickly. Just know that your notes, the notes that were in the bulletin today, do have all of these references in there. And then lastly, Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. Revelation 19:13. Obviously, I'm kind of cherry-picking a couple of verses here. And the only point that I'm wanting to make is who Jesus is, and does that change? So in Revelation 19:13, "He was clothed with a robe," speaking of Jesus, "with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God." Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Jesus Christ, the Word. Jesus Christ is the Word. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Back to Genesis 1:1. You see, it's with that context. To me, it's not even, I mean, we should know the foundational origin stuff of Genesis, obviously, but it's completely appropriate to understand who Jesus is in the context when you're reading this section of Scripture. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Word. In the beginning, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." God hasn't created the sun yet, but yet He sets in play the light. I want you to think of Genesis 1 as kind of a construction job site. Genesis 1, at the start of the job, He shows up and He brings all the materials to the job site. Here's all the materials. The earth is there. All the materials are there. Doesn't have form yet. Still dark on the job site. One of the first things He does is gets the materials to the job site, and then He sets up some temporary lighting. and that temporary lighting at the time, and I wouldn't say that these lights burn out, but the temporary lighting on the job site at least is God himself. See, God illuminates. Jesus, God's word, as we saw in John 1 there, Jesus is God's word in action. And God's glory, as seen in, and you don't need to turn there, but you could note it, Revelation 21, 22 through 23, God's glory illuminates. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus was the light of the world before God had created the lights of the world. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Moving on to the next day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. Okay, was that confusing enough for anybody? God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And I'm like, my head kind of starts bopping back and forth when I read through that. First thing I want to point out is the word firmament. Let's deal with that word a little bit. It comes from anybody that doesn't know what, when I say Strong's is a concordance or a dictionary, if you will, of the Hebrew and Greek language. And a man named James Strong took every word in the Bible and put a number to every single one of those words. And he used that numbering system to make a relation between our English translation, specifically using the King James Version, the English King James Version translation, and correlated that to the Hebrew or Greek words that were being used. So that then now we have a way to look at this word right here is this Hebrew word, which means this, right? And then we can search it all throughout the scriptures too, which gives us the ability to not only see the dictionary meaning, but then see how it's used contextually in the scriptures. And so then you get that dictionary meaning of it and the context of the word in various places, which greatly assists us in being able to understand what a word means. And so the firmament here is, and it's the same in all of these different places, it says firmament in Genesis 1. It's Strong's number 7549, and it's a word rakia, and I'm probably chopping that up really bad, and it's probably not at all how you say it in Hebrew, but R-A-Q-I-Y-A. It has a root word, raka, which is basically just a shortened version of it, and it's 7554 in the Strong's, which means something firm, pounded out, stretched out. It's a word that's used in things like beating out a metal plate. In fact, it's the words that were used when talking about the gold that was pounded out to plate the Ark of the Covenant. And so it's what you might use, a blacksmith might use to pound out metal in making a saucer. It's simply pounding out something firm. And it doesn't always have, it's a contextual thing on whether or not we're talking something firm or something simply stretched out. For instance, later on we're going to see where it says the firmament of the heavens. Right? And so that firmament is simply talking about something that was stretched out around something. Right? When it just says simply the firmament, you're talking about something solid, something firm. And your New American Standard translation, by the way, I don't want to say that it's a better word to use because it leaves a little bit of confusion too, but it uses the word expanse with this word. So all these places you see firmament, it uses expanse instead. I think the two mixed together would be a really good way to do it. It's just firm expanse, you know, in these couple of verses, and then on this other section it just says expanse, right? And so I think that would leave, it would help me to see it more clearly. So in a sense you could read these ones here in verse 7, "Thus God made the firm expanse and divided the waters which were under the firm expanse from the waters which were above the firm expanse, and it was so." Here's the earth without form or void, okay? And I know immediately when you think earth, you think, you know, a sphere. And that's not what we're talking about. It has no form, it has no void yet, right? And it's got waters there. Wrapping my head around that is not an easy thing to do, but do your best. And then at this point, form comes to be. And God wraps those waters with a firmament, with an expanse. And there's a layer of water, and there's a layer of expanse, a firm expanse, and there's another layer of water. That's the surface of the earth now at this point in time. Okay? That's it. Simple enough. And God called the firmament heaven. And now you're like, wait a second. You just said. And this is one of those areas where I really appreciate Dr. Walt Brown's work. And much of this, where I'm coming from, is coming from some of Walt's work. And there's a reason that I'm not pointing to Walt in these things for the firmament here and all that, because it doesn't take going to Walt Brown's work, and I don't want to uphold this man, Dr. Walt Brown, as if he's some sort of icon out there, although in many ways he is. But I don't want to leave the impression that because Walt Brown says this is the way it is. No, the impression I want to leave is where I began with, because God says this is the way it is. And so these are just the meanings of the words. But Walt did do a good job in doing some research on the wording here in the word heaven, because this would be a bit of a hang-up. It can be a bit of a hang-up when it says that God called the firmament heaven. I'm like, we just got done dealing with making this firmament the earth, and now you're calling it the heaven, and now I'm really confused. In that handout that I noted earlier, but specifically, you can find it in page 473 of Walt's latest book, the ninth edition, in the beginning. Some very important Hebrew scholars will point out that this should say, and be translated, God called the expanse fire in waters. Instead of it saying God called the firmament heaven, it should say, in the Hebrew, God called the expanse fire in waters. Okay, that's different than heavens. I'm not sure what fire in waters means, right? I'm sure that's, I assume that's where everybody's mind goes. I would encourage you to go read Walt's work. It's pretty interesting. But simply put, as things went on here, so let's just leave that right there, okay? The expanse, it's called heaven, should be fire and waters. Okay? The morning were the second day, and then verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Okay, who's ever had those toys that the kids have, I may or may not have one, with all the pins in it, you know, on one side, and then you push your hand into the pins, and like your hand comes out the other side of the pins. You know what I'm talking about? Does everybody know the little, I don't know what you call those things. I meant to go look and see if I actually did have one and bring it, or, cause it would have been fun, you know. Think of that as that expanse, right? Laid out, you got all the pins, and they're all sitting up. Well, when you move some of the water out of the way, as it says here, some of that expanse drops down, and you get that all over the earth of these pillars that would drop out, much like those pins do when you push on them in one place. Only instead of something pushing on them on the top, aside from gravity, it's simply something moving out of the way on the bottom that was holding it, that was the water underneath of the crust of the expanse, right? And so then some of that land drops down and sits down below that, and you get these big pillars all throughout. In doing that, it creates all kinds of energy that's happening there, and heat from the friction and movement of all this material. And Walt theorizes, and again, I'm not the scientist, that those pillars would have glowed because of the amount of heat that was generated. And so you end up with these pillars of fire in water. I find that to be quite interesting, myself. Can you imagine what a crazy, eerie place it would have been to be swimming around in that particular piece of water? By the way, you can't, because you would be crushed and wouldn't work well. They don't make submarines like that. But you find this place with these pillars of fire dropping down into water. That's what it would seem like. It'd be like glow-in-the-dark, I don't know, swimming, huh? It'd be like swimming around with light sticks. Nonetheless, I find that to be interesting, and it is a solid and credible way to read that section of scripture. And again, I don't want to put Walt on any kind of a pedestal, like he's got it all figured out. He's just a man. He makes mistakes like anybody else. He's a gifted man. He's a very intelligent man who's done some incredible work, and he's done a little bit of footwork for me here today that I can look at and point out and say, hey, here's some very interesting ways to read this, and it is a credible way to look through this bit of scripture and simply say, that's what the scripture says. The scripture says that God made the firm expanse and divided the waters which were on the earth that were under the firm expanse with the waters that were above the firm expanse. And then God called that firm expanse fire and waters. That is a completely appropriate way to read through the Hebrew scriptures on this. I don't need to delve into the science on the thing, although it's interesting to look at it. I hope I've kind of made that connection there. I don't need the science to prove to me what God said, but it is pretty interesting to look at the science and see how it upholds or agrees with or is a friend of Scripture. All too often people will say, I don't believe in this Christian thing. I don't believe the Bible. I believe in science. That's unfortunate, because science has always been a friend of the Bible. It always agrees with the Bible. Coming at it from the other way around, and you find yourself in a position of, I don't believe in God. And what a sad state to find yourself in. So, science is important in the sense that it has led many astray. And for us to be able to deal with some simple answers that can help a person, basically, if we can sort of kick the foot out from under a person of their worldview and allow them to find a place of humility and realizing, you know what, this doesn't hold. This answer of evolution doesn't hold as many scientists do believe. With all that in mind, I'm going to grab a couple of verses here. Psalm 24:2 to begin with. See, these verses make a whole lot more sense when you have kind of that understanding. As you turn there, does anybody have any questions? Did that all make sense to you on what I was trying to explain there as far as a layer of water, a crust or firm expanse, more water on top, and then falling through and creating basically pillars all around the sphere of the earth? Right? With that very simple understanding, all of a sudden, there's many other parts of Scripture that make a whole lot more sense than they would otherwise. Psalm 24:2 says, for he, God, has founded it, that is the earth, upon the seas and established it upon the waters. See, that doesn't make any sense outside of an understanding of like what we just said. It doesn't make any sense at all. Turn forward a little further to chapter 33 of Psalms, verse 7. Verse 7, chapter of Psalm 33 says, he, again God, gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up the deep in storehouses. Again, it's easier to wrap your head around that way. But there's deep water in storehouses beneath. And then turning forward further, 104, Psalm 104, verse 3. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. And Psalm 136, verse 6. To him who laid out the earth above the waters. See, all of these verses, if you go with something that doesn't include putting water underneath of the crust in the beginning stages, you find yourself in a place where there's several places like this that it just doesn't make sense. Lastly, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here is a place where scoffers have come, and Peter is speaking of scoffers, and he says of them, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water. The earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. You see, the scoffers that would rebel against God, they forget that God flooded this earth one time in judgment of the rebellious nature of mankind. And God promised that he won't judge this earth again that way with a flood. He made that promise clear, and he reminds us of it with his rainbow in the sky. But as 2 Peter goes on to say, that it's been, judgment is reserved next by fire, not by water. And so judgment is still to come. Turning back to Genesis. Actually, I think for the sake of time today, that we will continue in our Genesis study next week. To close, let's turn to Psalm 33, please. I'd like to just read through this whole psalm. And the reason in doing so is there is an appropriate way to stand before our Creator. When you consider who God is, who Jesus is, that He's the one who built all of this, who built us. He's the one who has the authority to say this is the way it is, period. We don't get to whine and kick and scream and try to argue about that. It's an inappropriate reaction for us to have. Psalm 33, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. And I would ask everyone to consider, can you say that I am righteous before the Lord? Can you say that you are upright before the Lord? And I would say, it's possible. It is absolutely possible for me to say that I am absolutely righteous before the Lord. Anybody who knows me knows, well, he must be fooling himself. But my righteousness is not based on anything that I've done, but on everything that God has done in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, on my own, my righteousness is but filthy rags before the Lord. On my own, I couldn't possibly be called righteous. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, and with Him taking upon Himself my sin and my guilt, my sins can be removed. And when I stand before the Lord, He no longer sees unrighteous Jeremy. He sees a righteous child of God, made perfectly, perfectly spotless, without any sin. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. And I would say, to add to that a little bit more, you know if you can claim the righteousness of Jesus. I say that also on the authority of the Word of God. And if right now you're sitting there going, no, I can't do that, or you feel something that just doesn't feel very comfortable, and you feel like there's no way I can stand before a holy, righteous God, then I'd say you need to get humble before Jesus, and you need to receive the salvation of Jesus. Because upon receiving the salvation of Jesus Christ, you can enter boldly into the throne room of God, based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I challenge you with that, because that very point right there is the thing that brought me to humility and salvation in Jesus. It's coming to the place where I realized I've been playing this game, saying I believe in this God, but there is no way. I am not one of His. And it was His Holy Spirit that did the work that day in my life. It wasn't anything anybody else did. God didn't even use another person necessarily to challenge me with that. But perhaps today He's going to use me to challenge you with that gospel. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy, for the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them. By the breath of His mouth He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and He has done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our hearts shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. Do you hope in Him? And if so, this is an appropriate response before our Creator. And if not, this is still the appropriate response, even if you want to rebel against it. We have a Creator, and I don't need anything other than His revelation given to mankind in these 66 books that we call the Holy Bible. He used men to pen it, but so obviously it was not men's mind that was laid down in these scriptures. It would be impossible for men to write what is written in the scriptures. And even if men wanted to write what's written in these scriptures, man could not write what is written in these scriptures. 66 books, 40 plus different authors, written over a period of about 1,500 years, without a single inconsistency or discrepancy. Not possible for man to write. We have revelation from God Almighty, our Creator, and He says in the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth. And our right response before Him is humility before our Creator. Worship and adoration and great respect. And in that, what we would get to further in this study, He created us in His image. He gave us a soul and a spirit that is eternal the same way. And He also gave us a creative and curious nature. I believe is a testimony of what He is like as well. And it's a fun thing to be creative and to be curious about our Lord. And so if that's through science or that's through an art project, whatever it is, take joy in seeing the creation that God has made us a part of, and humble ourselves before Him and serve Him in this creation in the time that He has us. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, You are a mighty God. You are the Creator, King, the one and only, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the Word who is God. Jesus Christ, God's Word in action, and the one and only who could possibly take upon Yourself the debt of sin. And God, we thank You that You so graciously saw fit to take upon Yourself our debt for sin. And Father God, I do pray that if anybody here today is convicted by that, that doesn't know that they can stand in Your presence based on Your righteousness, that doesn't know that they have righteousness in You and have become a new person in You based on what You've done for them. If there's somebody in this room that doesn't know that today, God, I pray that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would lay heavy on them, Lord, and that they would humble themselves before You, that they would know exactly where they stand in light of who You are. Father God, I pray that there would not be a soul that leaves this place today that doesn't know you. God, I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you that we can trust your Holy Spirit to do the work that your Holy Spirit came into this world to do, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, Lord, to lead people to salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ, for anybody that will humble themselves before you. Thank you, God. May you be praised and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.
To the cross, to the cross. For there my shame you have washed away. Where can I go but to the cross, to the cross. For there you gave your life for me. You gave your life for me. You stretch your arms out wide. I lift my hands up high to my Savior. You stretch your arms out wide. I lift my hands up high to my Savior. Stretch your arms out wide, I lift my hands up high to my Savior. You stretch your arms out wide, I lift my hands up high to my Savior. Chains are broken, shame has fallen, all my sins are gone. Shame has fallen, all my sins are gone. You stretch your arms out wide, I lift my hands up high to my Savior. You stretch your arms out wide, I lift my hands up high to my Savior. Stretch your arms out wide, I lift my hands up high to my Savior. You stretch your arms out wide, I lift my hands up high to my Savior. Where can I go but to the cross, to the cross? There you gave up your life for me. You gave your life for me.
Lift my hands up high to my Savior. May we serve Him with all that we are this week. God bless you.